Once, when speaking on eternity, the preacher was so moved, he stopped his sermon mid-flow, looked around and exclaimed, "Listen, methinks I hear the saints singing in everlasting praise and spending an eternal day in echoing forth victorious songs of joy. And do you not long, my brethren, to join that heavenly choir?" George Whitefield brought God when he stepped into a pulpit. The people came expecting God to speak. On this occasion, it was as if God himself pulled back the veil and gave all present a view into the heavenly realms. And it was preaching like this of Whitefield and John Wesley that stirred urgency into the lives of 18th century believers, that evoked anticipation. God is on the move. Jesus is coming back, that brought revival to these lands, and that reminded the church that they are people with a calling. The generation that followed Wesley and Whitefield took this identity seriously. London, at the start of the 19th century, was described like this: as a moral quagmire and a spiritual cesspool. The nations around the world remained unreached. And stoked by the Holy Spirit, God ignited a passion for the poor and dispossessed, inflamed a spirit of evangelism and mission that sent thousands to the four corners of this planet. Now, if you are in your 20s or 30s tonight, then I guarantee that you would have been thinking about going on the mission field, even though you knew that you probably would die there, that if you went, that you would never see your family again. And it would be understood that your life would be well spent. Now, you would be forgiven this evening for puzzling over this. You know, it doesn't make a lot of sense in our modern psyche. You know, it isn't the air that we breathe in the church today. But I do wonder if our ancestors would have found the air of modern Western church suffocating. It's been a harrowing week since I was last with you. The old lady I mentioned, my elderly neighbour, has been dying. And I've also been trying to make sense of a life well spent dying on the mission field. I mean, life is so brief. Why would you give it up voluntarily? And the only explanation that I've been able to come up with is the sentiment expressed by Lord Shaftesbury, known as the poor man's earl for the many social reforms that he championed in the 19th century. He said these words: "There is not 2 hours of the day, but I think of the second coming of Jesus. That is the hope of the church, the hope of the world. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." It is, I think, to understand that this life is not my own, that this world is not my home. So come, Jesus, come quickly. We saw last week that there is a similar sentiment at work centuries earlier in the church in Thessalonica. And they were a people with a calling, as Paul reminds us there in chapter 1, verse 4. "We know that he has chosen you," or called you. And we saw the powerful impact of Paul's preaching on the church in Thessalonica. It fell unswervingly, uncompromisingly in love with Jesus. They had met Jesus in the Spirit, and they looked forward to meeting him in the flesh. We also set ourselves a challenge to ask an honest question: what is our ultimate motivation? Now, can we say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly"? Because this is our calling. This is our hope. And it means a number of things. We are to expect a battle. I don't know if you've seen the movie Matrix. It's one of my favourites, not least because of the fight scene. If you haven't, you must see it for that reason alone. But there's the Matrix, basically there's a computer programmer, his name is Neo, and he's going about his life in this world in an ordinary way, and then he's given the option to know the real world. He's given a choice. And he takes the red pill, and he awakens to discover that the world that he grew up in was a computer program. The minds of people have been imprisoned by machines in an artificial reality known as the Matrix. Neo is now a rebel, and battle ensues. And he's able to move between two worlds. And whenever he goes back into the Matrix, he has to fight these agents with these dark, cool shades, which actually are computer programs. You see, Neo lives in a different space. He lives on a different plane and has a holy dissatisfaction with the old world. He breathes new air. It is life-giving air. It's an atmosphere with hope. But the enemy is not happy, and he is to expect a battle. You know, as Christians, there is a sense in which we are living between two worlds. And Paul reminds us of this at the end of chapter 2, verse 12. When he writes to the Thessalonians that they are to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom, which is a present reality with a future conclusion. The first cry of a baby child in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago announced the arrival of God's kingdom. The victory at the cross unlocked a door between this world and the next. New air flooded into this stagnant atmosphere here on earth. Jesus opened a new world, heaven upon earth. Jesus now stands between the two, calling Christians to live in a new space between worlds, in a new dimension, in a different plane, in the already, not yet. To breathe new air, air that cannot go 2 hours without longing for Jesus' return. Air that has a holy dissatisfaction with this world. Now, it's living within this unique space that gives Paul and the Thessalonian Christians such a deep felt love and unity for each other. Now, they share a supernatural calling sealed in the blood of Christ. It's the only explanation for such a heartfelt feeling of separation there in verse 17. Verse 17 actually picks up where Paul left off in verse 12. In the in-between verses 13 through 16, he gives more reasons to be thankful for them, adding to those he has already set out in chapter 1, verses 2 to 10. Now, Paul tells us it felt like being orphaned when he left Thessalonica. It's why he has this sort of intense longing to be with them again. Now, humanly speaking, you know, they'd spent no more than between 3 and 12 weeks together. And yet they have developed this deep bond. Yet it shouldn't come as a surprise to us. You know, their calling pushed them together. But also, Paul, during his time with them, gave so much of himself that he was even willing, verse 7, to become as a young child among them, to place himself in their care. And so when he left them, it genuinely did feel like he had lost his parents. We know God chose the Thessalonians, but at the end of verse 12, we're told specifically what for. Paul urges them to live lives worthy of God who calls them into his kingdom and glory. The backstory is found in Acts chapter 17. And in Acts chapter 17, verses 7 and 9, we see there that the persecution began with Paul announcing the kingdom. Jesus is the true king, not Caesar. And turmoil followed. Arrest came. And then Paul, verse 10, had to escape the city under the cover of dark. It's as if Satan had set his troops, his agents, against Paul and the Thessalonians. So the Thessalonians will not in any way be surprised by verse 18. For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did, again and again, but Satan blocked our way. Or chapter 3, verse 5, that they might be under attack from the tempter. Do you see here how the spiritual battle is the norm Now, how would your work colleagues react if you used that as an excuse? You know, sorry, I can't get to that meeting, or I'm running late because Satan has blocked my way. They'd think you'd lost your marbles, wouldn't they? Or if you said to your boss, you know, I'm having a really hard time at the moment, my soul is under spiritual attack, would you mind praying for me? Now, this only serves to illustrate that we live in a different space, with a different language, a different grammar, a different expectation. It's that of Paul, verse 19, that Jesus is coming back. You know, it's such an imminent possibility for Paul that he dreams about presenting the church in Thessalonica to Jesus as a prize. You know, when he comes, he wants to glory or boast about them. They are his crown of glory. I mean, it causes us to ask, you know, who have we invested in? And we're so proud of the way that they are living for Jesus that if he was to come tonight, we'd be saying, you know, Jesus, come and meet this person. You know, this person who I'm reading the Bible with one-to-one. Now, we are called to expect a battle, but also to expect to suffer in the battle. I vividly remember my grandfather saying to me when I was a little boy, when I was about 7 or 8, that you don't want to grow up, Johnny. I was playing on my bike and kicking my football around, and he was talking to me, and he said, you know, life is hard. And I said to him, Grandad, why do I not want to grow up? And he looked at me, and he said these words, and I've never forgotten them. From the age of 11, life is all about exams. And I've hated exams ever since. You know, life is hard. It's hard living in the fallen world. You know, even just coming to terms with our own personal fragility. You know, whether it's managing hair loss in your 20s or memory loss in your 40s. You know, who knows what's coming in my 60s? You know, life this side of eternity is hard for all people. But for the Christian, there is an extra dimension of difficulty. The part of being in the battle makes us a principal target for persecution. You know, the Apostle Peter knew this well when he warned, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. And you know, Peter knew a thing or two about fiery ordeals. Paul does too. It's why in chapter 3, verse 1, he was so keen to visit them. He knows Satan will be on the prowl. When it was apparent that he was not going to be able to visit them, he sends Timothy, his co-worker, verse 2, to strengthen and encourage them in their faith. You know, he knows, verse 3, that they were destined. You know, it's inevitable that they will suffer trials. When Paul had been preaching with them back there in Acts 17:3, he told them that this was necessary for Jesus to suffer and rise from the dead. And Jesus is now the paradigm for those of us who follow him. We see this here in chapter 2, verse 14. As he suffered, so will his disciples. And this is what Paul and his companions kept telling the Thessalonians when they were with them, verse 4. Now, Paul's worry is that they hadn't survived the persecution from their own people, that his labors had been in vain, verse 5. But he need not fear. In fact, the letter is written in response to the report from Timothy that the church is standing firm. Timothy has just walked in through the door, verse 6, and the news about them is so positive, Paul bursts into print immediately. There's no reason to be distressed after all, verse 7. They are standing firm, verse 8. And Paul and his companions, they feel like new people. Now they can really live, or as one translator puts it, now they can really breathe. Because in the midst of the attacks of the evil one, the bullying by former friends, the rejection by family, the isolation in their workplaces, they are standing firm in the storm. Now, they're not taking the office for Jesus. They're simply maintaining a constant and steady witness. And Paul has never been happier. But what is remarkable is that the Thessalonians have never been happier. In the midst of severe suffering, chapter 1, verse 7, they are rejoicing. Note that. and their lives are almost certainly at risk. Now, what have they come to understand? Well, it's this. Listen to Joseph Ton, who was beaten and finally exiled from communist Romania 30 years ago. Ton writes, "One day during interrogation, an officer threatened to kill me. Then I said, 'Sir, your supreme weapon is killing. My supreme weapon is dying. Sir, you know my sermons are all over the country on tapes now. If you kill me, I will be sprinkling them with my blood. Whoever listens to them after that will say, I'd better listen. This man sealed it with his blood. They will speak 10 times louder than before. So go on and kill me.' The Thessalonians, like missionaries of old, and Joseph Ton understood this. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's that eternal perspective again. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. It's understanding our calling. So we expect a battle. We expect to suffer, but also we expect God's presence. A few years back, we encountered a church and a minister that seemed healthy and strong. We had dealings with the church over a number of years. And then we discovered that someone in the church, someone that we knew, was in an inappropriate relationship with the minister. It had begun as an innocent friendship, and it had developed into something more serious, something that could cost them both their marriages. But what was worrying was that on the outside, both the minister and our friend had the appearance of standing firm. As I tell this story, I'm reminded of one of my most enthusiastic students who turned out to be living a double life. And one day he abandoned the faith and he dumped all his books on the door of a gospel, on the doorstep of a gospel worker. Now, how are you doing? Are you standing firm? Now, Paul's assumption is that the Thessalonians are not finding it easy to stand firm. The church is certainly alive with an eternal perspective, but he knows to stand firm as a Christian with the assault of Satan and the battle within our own hearts is a daily struggle. We are constantly being bombarded by temptation. And Paul knows that some will be in danger of falling, or will already have fallen, despite the appearance of standing firm. It's why Paul wants to come to them so much, and why he continually prays for them night and day, verse 10, that we may supply what is lacking in your faith. To supply, the sense here is of a doctor fixing any broken bones, or of a fisherman mending broken nets. The overall church is on fire and it's going well, but Timothy clearly whispered a few reasons into Paul's ear to be concerned. And reasons enough for him to earnestly keep praying for them, even when the report is that they are standing firm. And we're given here in verses 11 through 13 what he prays. That he can visit soon, verse 11. That they would love each other, verse 12. In other words, that they would see they need each other. That the way to stand firm is to stand firm together. And verse 13, that they would be blameless and holy. You know, in the spiritual battle, the great comfort we have is to expect God's presence. You know, if the downside of living between worlds is a confrontation with Satan, then the upside is the constant presence of Jesus. And Paul lives in his presence, verse 9. It is what keeps him going. You know, it's what keeps us going, isn't it? Life is hard. Life is tough. And but for the presence and the knowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ is with us to see us through the trials and the temptations of life, who knows what tomorrow brings? But our comfort is the fact that the Lord Jesus is with us, that he has promised that he will never leave us nor forsake us. It's particularly comforting in the face of persecution. But in the matter of personal holiness, Paul knows that Christians are weak. And he gives them here an additional spur. The Thessalonians expected Jesus any day. When Jesus walks through the door and you see him face to face, his question to them is this: what state will he find you in? Verse 13. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when the Lord Jesus comes. It is with this anticipation why our calling is to expect a battle, to expect to suffer, to expect God's presence, but also to expect to change. Wesley and Whitfield met at university. John and Charles Wesley had set up a new club. It was called the Holy Club. Can you imagine registering that with the student union? Now, they had such a sense that Jesus was coming back that they had a holy dissatisfaction with this world. Now, it's very easy for us to sing, "On Christ the solid rock we stand," yet to forget that this world is but sinking sand. But in the matter of personal holiness, it is vital that we get to grips with this, like the Wesleys did. As soon as they were joined by Whitfield, and together they prayed, and they prayed for a deeper felt presence of God, and they prayed that they would live lives that were pleasing to God. And it's what Paul instructed the Thessalonians to do when he was with them here in chapter 4, verse 1. And this is clearly what they're doing. But he urges them, though, to do this more and more, to grow in holiness, to expect change, because this is what Jesus expects, verse 2. And it just happens to be part of their calling. Verse 7. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. It's God's will, verse 3, that we should be sanctified. That is the process of being made holy, of becoming more Christ-like. Now, I wonder if the pursuit of holiness is far harder today than for the Thessalonians. Now, I don't want to make excuses, and God certainly holds us to the same standards, but I worry for us, particularly here in the West. You know, this world is so comfortable. We rarely, if ever, encounter death, which, of course, was the daily diet of past generations, and that's a constant reminder of eternity. In the last 6 months, I've lost my grandma, and I've lost my auntie, and I received a call this morning at 9 a.m. to tell me that my elderly neighbor had died. It's deeply sobering. We also have so little appetite for Jesus' return. We struggle to pray and really mean, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Now, what does that say about us? Yet if the Bible is true, this world was created by God. God is made up of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus rose from the dead. Then it is just as true that Jesus could walk through those glass doors tonight at any moment. And it is with that possibility that the Thessalonians would have read verse 3 onwards. Verse 3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. Now, what would Jesus think if he walked in and found me with another man's wife? Verse 4. That each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable. Now, you may have been caught out in the past looking at something on a screen that you were embarrassed about. Do you remember the shame? But just imagine if it had been Jesus standing behind you when you turned around and he said, "What are you looking at?" Verse 6. In this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a Christian brother or sister. Now, what would Jesus think of us if he found us, you know, coming along here on a Sunday, being part of a small group, but he walked into our bedroom and he found us sharing a bed with our girlfriend or our boyfriend, sleeping with them or not? Now, these are serious matters, and God expects them to be addressed, and he expects us to change. Expects us to be sanctified. It is why we need each other to stand firm, to hold one another to account. And if we don't change, the consequences are terribly serious. Look at verse 6. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. You know, how many times does somebody need to tell you that you shouldn't do that? How many times do you have to say no to your conscience? Do you know the people who warn you are the people who love you? Our calling is to be holy, verse 7. It is to be distinct. It is to be different. We live between worlds with hope, with possibility. And to live blatantly in sin is to deny this. It is to reject God, verse 8. It is to push the Holy Spirit away. And it will largely explain why you feel so powerless in your faith, why the Lord Jesus seems so cold to you. Sexual sin cripples us. It ruins marriages. It destroys ministry. And Jesus would say to you tonight, you can change. You must change. And the place to start is to talk honestly with someone. And you'll only find love, no judgment, for we are a church like the Thessalonians verses 9 and 10 that loves each other, a grace-filled church. But you'll notice that it's not only sexual sin that we need to put to death, as verses 11 through 12 remind us. We are to pursue holiness in all areas of our life. Why? Because this is our calling. We are people with a calling. You know, we can't run away from that. We took the red tablet. We're in the battle. The earth is not our home. And we all know this, don't we? It's why we need one another, because we are all in this together. And tomorrow, we go back into the other world to battle, to suffer. But know this, Jesus goes with you. You know, if God's Spirit is at work in your heart this evening, if he's touching you, if he's challenging you, then it is because he wants you to be strong in the battle. He wants you to stand firm. We need you. We need each other. This is why we pray that God would give us all a new vision of Jesus, an excitement at seeing him face to face. You know, imagine the burning passion for Jesus in this church. If we could all say and mean with one voice, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Can you imagine that? Then we would get it. Some of us will be off like Wesley and Whitfield into the neighborhoods of London, street preaching. Others will be asking, tell me, where are the unreached people groups in the world? Send me. We would be on our knees, praying for revival, meeting social injustice head on, passionate about sharing the gospel with all of our friends. We'd be sold out for Jesus. Now, oh, that we can make that our prayer, that together we could mean those words, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Now, friends who are new this evening, maybe you've come for the baptism, and you might be thinking, now, who would want that? But you haven't met Jesus. You haven't met our Lord and Savior. Jesus, who knows you by name, who knew you even before you were born, who brought you this evening, and he presents you with a choice. Do you want real life? Do you want real purpose for your life? Then make the right choice. Put your trust in Jesus before too late. Tonight, he offers you the hand of friendship. Take it before it is too late. Amen.